stay standing to your feet for a minute at all of our locations. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God that brings dead things back to life. Father, right now we need an encounter with you. So we come today knowing that maybe there's things going on in each one of our personal lives that are messy and are challenging and difficult. And yet we come to you, we come ready, we come leaned in, seeking an encounter with you, because that's the only thing that can change anything. And so, Father, we ask for a word from you, for a moment in which you would make yourself known to us right where we are. We thank you that you are the God of new beginnings and second chances. We ask this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen, and amen, and amen. Hey, feel free. Grab your seat, if you would. Grab a Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. That's our passage together today. So glad to have you today across all of our locations. Any of you sitting in additional seating, those of you joining us online, so good to be with you today. And let me just go ahead and get this out of the way. Go Pacers. All right, go Pacers, man, yeah. There we go. It's been 25 years in the desert. All right, so we're back, man, and so excited for all of that. But I'm even more excited to be back in the building with you. It's been a couple of weeks, especially for those of us here at Northwest. Good to be back here. And I know what you likely, if you're here at our Northwest location, I know what you thought when you walked in. You looked around, you're like, what's changed? And that's a good question. And I just draw your attention up if you haven't looked up yet. There's a whole lot that's changed up there, and we're still not done. So if I could just remind you what all the renovations are about. It's not just like aesthetics. It's actually more functional in nature, meaning this, like our vision that we rolled out a couple weeks ago is to launch a campus every year for the next 10 years to our 200th birthday. So within the next 10 years, we could be a church of like 15 plus campuses. Now, when we built this building 18 years ago, multi-site was not a thing. And so this is called our central campus or broadcast campus, which broadcasts out to the others. We needed to do some things to kind of update this to provide the infrastructure for that many campuses going forward and really update this building for the next 15 to 20 years of ministry. So this was the first step of that. It was going to be the most disruptive. And so lots of stuff happening in the room. The pretty stuff, like the carpet and the paint and new railings and all that kind of stuff, that's coming by mid-July. So you'll really start to notice some differences in this room, but it's not done yet. We've still got wires kind of hanging around. Can I just say this? Our team worked overtime to condense about 10 weeks of work into two. So it wouldn't be as disruptive. I mean, they worked around the clock. And I was wondering if you follow me on social. On Tuesday, I walked in here and I was like, oh no. Like, I'm not sure we're gonna be ready, but they somehow achieved the impossible so that way we could be gathered today. And I'm so glad that we're here, because today we're kicking off the first of our two summer message series called Battle Ready from Ephesians chapter 6. And really what our summer message series are, if you just kind of notice, there's a theme, and it's a continuation of the series that we just wrapped up after Easter called Battle Plans, where if you missed any of that, I'd encourage you to go back and catch up on that, because in it, we rolled out our refreshed mission and vision statements, new logo, like new app, new website, all that kind of stuff. And just by way of review, let me give you our mission statement once again, that we exist as a church to clear the way to Jesus, to equip for battle, and we're gonna talk about what we mean by battle, and maybe even more importantly, what we don't mean by battle, today and in this series, and then deploy for impact, meaning that we're gonna live for Jesus outside these walls where we live, work, and play. So that's the mission statement. Now, I don't know if this thought has crossed your mind. If it has, I would totally understand that. Or maybe you fielded this question from someone else as it relates to the refreshed mission statement. Like as you look at it, as you read it, maybe this thought kind of crossed your mind. Sounds a little aggressive. It sounds like military language, you know. Couldn't we have made it a little tamer? And I guess we could have made it a little tamer, but the reason why we went this route is because as you read God's word, God's word keeps telling us over and over and over and over again about the battle that we are engaged in. from Satan waging war against God that got him cast out of heaven, along with other fallen angels that are now called demons. There's roughly one third of them. And then declaring war on God's creation, specifically human beings created in his image. We're in a battle. Spiritual warfare, like whatever you want to talk, describe it as. And Satan hates anyone made in God's image. He hates creation. He hates the created order. And especially this, he hates anyone who has received what Satan has been denied. In other words, he hates the fact that we've got a chance at restoration and redemption, as well as full adoption into the family of God and heirs of his kingdom coming, the kingdom Satan tried to overthrow and take by force. So we've got it because of Jesus. He hates the fact that you've got it, and so now he's declared war. And once you see this, you can't unsee it. Once you see this, as you begin to read the scriptures, you'll see it everywhere from Genesis to Revelation. It's kind of like how many of you have ever not noticed a certain kind of car until you buy one? Then you see it everywhere on the road. It's kind of like that. Now, once you recognize that we're in a spiritual battle, every time you go into the scriptures, you're going to go, oh, that's, I never saw that before. Right now, I'm in my Bible reading, I'm in the Psalms, and I'm in it's everywhere. And the psalmist was a warrior, so he's talking about literal war, but he's also talking about figurative and spiritual war as well. And he uses words like shield and bow and sword and battle. They're used multiple times all throughout. And it's not just in the Psalms or in the Old Testament, it's in the New as well, specifically the chapter that we're going to study this month, Ephesians chapter 6. And we're just going to take our time. We're going to stay in one chapter all month long. And if you notice in your Bible, there's a little subtitle over this section of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 that simply reads this: the armor of God. Sounds a little aggressive. Sounds like military language, but that's what it says. It doesn't say the gear of God, the equipment of God, the tools of God. No, it uses the word armor. And you've heard me say this over the last couple months. If it feels like you're in a battle right now, it's because you are. If it feels like you're in a fight, it's because you are. Now, I'm not talking about physical fights with other human beings. I'm talking about the spiritual realm. And right now, some of you are fighting for your faith. Some of you are fighting for your marriage or your kids, or maybe it's a mental health thing or it's a financial thing. You just kind of feel like you're in a fight. Listen to these words from 19th century English bishop by the name of J.C. Ryle. He says, where there is grace, there will be conflict. The believer is a soldier. There is no holiness without a warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight. And this chapter in Ephesians is our instruction manual for that war. And what it does is it walks us through this piece by piece, the armor of God that we need to pick up and securely put in place, because we have a very real enemy with a very real agenda trying to take you out in a very real way. And the only thing being in a fight, it's like awful. The only thing worse than being in a fight is being in a fight and not knowing you're in a fight. The first and only fist fight that I've ever got into in my entire life. And don't worry, it was not last week. It was when I was 14 years old. And it was actually with my best friend at the time. And the fight started and ended so fast, I didn't even know I was in one. Like, I remember he ran at me, and I wasn't even looking at him, and he blindsided punched me. It was the only punch that got landed the whole fight. And then once I kind of realized what was going on, we just kind of did this for a few minutes, and then, until we both got exhausted and scared and stopped. The only thing worse than a fight is being in one and not realizing you're, like, if you don't know you're in a fight, your guard's down. If you don't know you're in a fight, then you can easily be taken out. So we've been talking about, like, our two-year generosity initiative is called Awaken. We've been talking about great awakenings and wondering and praying, are we in a fifth great awakening? I don't know. Seems like maybe we could be. Time and history will tell. But part of being in an awakening is waking up to realize there's an enemy who's got your number and he wants to take you out. And God in his goodness has chosen to at least like make us aware of that via his word. And he says, hey, listen, man, you're in a war, and I don't want to leave you as a sitting duck. I want to equip you for that war because you have an actual enemy who actually destroys every good thing that God has for you. 1 Peter 5:8 describes Satan in this frightening way. He is a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. Frightening. I don't know about you guys, like if I'm at the, I don't know if the Indianapolis Zoo has lions, but if they did and I was at the zoo and they came over the intercom and said, hey, we got a lion on the loose prowling around looking for someone to devour. I'm not just eating my cotton candy and walking around. Like I'm getting out of there. I'm equipping for that potential conflict. So the Bible describes Satan that way, but then notice how the Bible describes Jesus, what he desires for us, John 10:10, he's come to give us life and life to the full. So there is a way in which God wants to equip us for this battle, and before I get into the pieces of the armor of God, I at least just as by way of introduction of the series, want to point this out. It's on down in verse 18 of chapter 6. I just want to point out the importance of prayer in this battle. Notice what verse 18 says. Pray in the Spirit. It's capitalized, that's Holy Spirit. So we pray with the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded of what Paul writes in another section of the New Testament. When you don't know how to pray, the Spirit can pray on your behalf, interceding for you with groans. So I don't know what to pray. Well, Spirit knows what you need. So you lean into that. So pray in the Spirit when? At all times. Oh, so not just when I need stuff. Not just right before I get ready to eat or get on an airplane. Like, not just when my daughter's going on a date. Like, at all times. And on every occasion. Not just the good times or the bad times, but on every occasion. And then stay alert, like head on a swivel, and be persistent. Don't give up in your prayers. I like how John Piper describes this in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He says, life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owed largely to our neglect of this truth. Now listen to this description. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Man, can I just ask you a question? Does that description sound anything at all like your prayer life? Now, I'll just be really honest. I'll go first. Not mine. So much of the time in my life, I haven't treated it like that. Unfortunately, I've oftentimes treated prayer as a last-ditch effort. They call it a Hail Mary. I've tried everything else. Well, let me just kind of throw up a prayer to God and see if he can do something about it. Or you know what? I'm just like, I pray when things fall apart, but I don't talk to God when things are going well. Or only when I need some stuff. How many of you have ever done this? Like, you get into a rut in your prayer life, and you start praying things like, you start saying the same things over and over again, like, you know, may this food nourish our bodies and bless the hands that prepared it as you give us traveling mercies. And I just sometimes wonder if God's like, guys, I've given you prayer as a walkie-talkie because you're in a war, but you're talking to me like I'm waiting your table at a restaurant. Now, don't get me wrong. I think God will take conversation from you any way he can get it. Like, it's like with my kids. Like, it's not that I only want my kids to come talk to me when they are, you know, emotionally intelligent and selfless and kind and all that. And he's like, don't talk to me otherwise. No, man, I'll have conversation with my kids however I get it. So you just come to God as you are with what, maybe all you can muster up is just, God, I'm hurting and I need some stuff. He'll still take that, but he wants you to advance from that. To recognize that prayer isn't just a vending machine. Prayer is your communication with God to equip you for the war that you're in. So for the month of June, we're gonna talk very practically. We're not gonna rush through this. We're gonna take our time and just look at each piece of the armor of God that's mentioned here in Ephesians 6. The title of today's passage, as we kind of open this up, is Be Strong and Stand Firm. And that title comes right out of the text. So how's that for creative? And why do we do this? Because I think you would agree that every single one of us, regardless of who we are just one simple step away from stupid, aren't we? Just one little step away from doing something so dumb that could mess up our lives morally, ethically, spiritually, mentally, relationally. Now, we live in a cancel culture where it's easy to kind of judge how other people have blown up their lives at a distance. Like, oh, how could they? That's so shocking. But you know deep down you're capable of it too. And so am I. We are all just one foolish decision away from dumb. And nobody who has ever blown up their marriage or got fired for misconduct or fell into an addiction woke up one day and just like, well, you know what? I think I'll just do that. No, it was a process. And it started in an unguarded moment where you had a piece of the armor missing and you began to think about it and you made these little tiny, small little compromises, these negotiations with Satan that kind of inch you towards a fall. And so we need to be strong and stand firm. Now, I don't know your background. I don't know your wiring or what you think about whenever you hear about like spiritual warfare. Maybe for some of you, it kind of freaks you out a little bit. You're like, I don't know about this. Others of you, you're a little bit too excited about it. You're just like, oh yeah, here we go. Let's talk about it. And there's one of two errors that we can make when it comes to talking about spiritual warfare. Two oversteers. One is like, that's all we think about. And it's like, we just think there's a demon behind every rock. Or that Satan, you know, can make us do something. Listen, if you are part of the redeemed, if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, the Satan cannot make you do anything. Amen. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you don't try to fight Satan, you just run from him and you recognize that he can't make me do anything because the Spirit of God resides within me. But the other error that we can make is just underestimating all this. We're like, oh, I'm just kind of a rational kind of thinking person. And you know what? I just think that that whole unseen world kind of spiritual warfare stuff, that's just a bunch of, you know, people's imaginations run a little bit too wild and it's a bunch of nonsense. And that would be an error. In fact, Satan would prefer that you fall into that second camp because then you're just unaware. So the Bible, what it does is it makes it clear in a very sober-minded way that there is an unseen world that affects the seen world. And you might be like, I don't know that I believe that. And I would just simply say, of course you do, because you use hand sanitizer, all right? So we take this really seriously, understanding that Jesus has already won the victory on our behalf. That is so important for you to understand. Like when we start talking about spiritual warfare and battle and all that, we might get scared, like, oh, what if we lose the war? Nope. Jesus has already won it on our behalf. So you make sure you stay with him. But the culmination of what Jesus died for us to have has not yet fully come into reality. We are in what one Dutch theologian described this way in the 1800s. The kingdom of God is the already, but not yet. Meaning, as believers, we are actively living our lives to usher in the kingdom of God here on earth. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it will not reach its full expression until Jesus returns in glory. So between now and then comes all kinds of resistance in the realm of the spiritual with real implications in our everyday lives. So it's with that setup that we dive into Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes this letter from prison in Rome to the church in Ephesus. And this letter was not written to confront any sort of heresy or problem in the church. That's not always the case. Sometimes that was Paul's motivation for writing letters. Just read 1 Corinthians. They were so messed up. But the Ephesians, he's writing to encourage them and to strengthen them in the fight that they are in. And so look with me at verse 10. He says, a final word. And we just need to stop right there. It's gonna take me a while to get through this. No, I'm just kidding. I'll speed up. Paul said, I just wanna point this out because Paul says a final word, but then he's gonna go on for another 14 verses. Classic preacher move. I've done it many times. What Paul's been doing in this letter, first three chapters, it's actually, so Ephesians is six chapters divided into the first three and the second three. First three chapters is he's just really like laying out what the gospel message is. I love how Eugene Peterson describes this in his description of Ephesians. He says, Paul's letter to the Ephesians joins together what has been torn apart in our sin-wrecked world. He begins with an exuberant exploration of what Christians believe about God, and then, like a surgeon skillfully setting a compound fracture, sets this belief in God into our behavior before God so that the bones, belief and behavior, are knit together and heal. I love that description. So the first three chapters are right belief about God, the air game. Chapters 4-6 is right behavior before God, the ground game. And all of our relationship systems and structures have been fractured by sin, and now the finished work of Jesus is what enables the ongoing work of redemption, restoration, and unity in our horizontal relationships with one another. So if you notice in your Bible, right at the beginning of chapter 4, there's a subtitle that says unity in the body of Christ. At least it says that in my Bible. And it goes on in chapters 4 and 5 to talk about, well, now that you know the gospel, here's some instructions for how you live your life. In chapters 5 and 6, now that you know the gospel, here's some instructions for how you conduct yourself in your family, in your household. And now chapter 6, verse 10, through the rest of the letter, he's gonna describe the armor of God. And he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So he says, I want you to be strong, but it has nothing about, you know, lifting weights or getting physically strong. He says, I want you to be strong in the Lord and in his power, because it's his, not yours. And when it comes to like spiritual warfare and battle talk, we can get too excited or anxious about the fight, that we get overly focused on what you bring to it, but we don't bring anything to it other than our obedience and allegiance to Jesus. I'm reminded of what God said to Joshua in the Old Testament. In chapter 1, Joshua has assumed this massive mantle of responsibility after Moses. He's getting ready to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And I'm sure he's like scared out of his mind. And God charges him to be strong and courageous. Not because Joshua had what it took, but because God was with him. It's Moses reminding the Israelites who were trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea in Exodus 14:14. The Lord himself will fight for you. You just stay calm. Let God fight your battle. I love that. So how do we stay strong in his power? Well, here's the meat of the passage, verse 11. Put on all of God's armor. Not some, not just a little, not most, all. So that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. So man, you just gotta know, the battle has already been won by Jesus on a cross. He defeated Satan 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Therefore, we fight from victory, not for it. And so when you read ahead to the book of Revelation, I don't know what you think about Revelation, if you're like, oh man, that's a scary book, or I don't understand all the terminology there. Revelation was not meant to scare you. Revelation was meant to reassure you. Because what Revelation says essentially is this: in the end, Jesus wins. So the primary message of the Bible, or the meta-narrative of the Bible, is make sure that you're with Jesus when it all ends. That's what it's talking about. It's this like now and not yet kind of a thing. It's kind of like this. So last night, it was a long day. I was super tired. I wanted to watch the Pacers game, but about halfway through the third quarter, my melatonin started to kick in. I knew I had to get up really early for this, and so I didn't make it. Like, it was looking pretty good, and I drifted off to sleep, fell asleep. And when my alarm went off this morning, on a Sunday morning, before I got to get up and prepare to preach and come to church, do you know the very first thing I did this morning? And some of you are like, Pastor, you probably rolled out of bed and dropped to your knees and prayed and asked God to fill you today. No, I Googled Pacers game. That's what I did. First thing. And I saw that they won. Like, we're going to the finals, baby. All right, I saw that. Now, here's the deal. I didn't get to see the fourth quarter. I'll watch it later today. I'm gonna watch it with a whole different disposition because I already know they win. That's what I'm talking about here. is that right now there's this conflict and war. I don't know what it is you're facing. Revelation says in the end, he wins. So going back to the now and not yet, the kingdom of God hasn't fully been ushered in yet, but Jesus has won. You're like, well, how does that work? I'm trying to figure out how that works in my mind. Well, in the Old Testament, David, when he was drawn out of the fields tending sheep, and he was drawn into the battle with the Philistines and had to face Goliath, when David defeated Goliath on that battlefield, he was anointed as king. But he would not be appointed as king of Israel for a couple of decades, because there's a difference between the anointing and the appointing. And in the midst of that was filled with conflict and war. Same thing. Same thing is true for you and me. The moment that you surrendered your life to Jesus, the anointing of God came upon you as co-heir with Christ. But you and I will not experience the fullness of that, the appointing, until Jesus returns or you breathe your last. But until then, that moment of your justification and the moment of your glorification is marked by spiritual conflict and war. And Satan has limited sphere of influence to wreak havoc and to destroy as much of God's image upon creation as he possibly can. Commentator describes Satan as a rabid dog that is chained up. You ever gone into a yard where there's a really vicious dog chained up, but you're kind of like, he's on a chain, but I can't get it too close because he's got a certain reach. That's the same thing with Satan. So what he does is he implements strategies to draw us close within his reach. Strategies that we need to be aware of so that we can stand strong against them. Now, I just want to actually read a description out of Revelation of this. Like, you don't need to hear my commentary on this. Let me just read to you the Bible and see what God's word actually says about this war. Revelation 12. Then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon lost the battle. And he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens. It has come at last, salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you will live in the heavens. Rejoice, but terror will come on the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great anger. He's angry, knowing that he has little time. Man, it's all right there. Listen, we have an enemy. He's angry. He wants to take you down with him, and his domain is darkness. Which means if you fight the devil in the dark, you're going to get choked out. Which is why the Bible repeatedly tells us to step into the light. By confession and repentance. By pulling those things that are in the dark, damp corner of your heart, kicking and screaming out of the darkness into the light so that demonic strongholds can be broken. So confession is an act of war. Confession is you saying, I'm not going to give the enemy a foothold here. Listen, that addiction that you keep trying to break in your own power will not be broken in your own power. Shame needs to be put to death. Forgiveness needs to be offered. The reason why the scriptures keep telling you to forgive over and over again is not because the other person deserves it. It's not because, you know, we just want to sing kumbaya and ride a tandem bike through the park with this other person. No, it's because forgiveness is an act of war against the domains of darkness. That you're actually setting yourself free and no longer giving the enemy a foothold. Freedom needs to be found. Generational sin needs to stop with you. See, the word stand in this passage, it's a military term. And it doesn't just mean stand there. It means take a stand. It means stand up. Stand your ground. The last stand. And the word for strategies here is the word methodia, which is where we get our word methods. So it's the methods of the enemy. And Satan is already defeated and he can't stand toe-to-toe with God. He cannot stand toe-to-toe with the name of Jesus. He cannot stand toe-to-toe with the church. So here's what he does. He implements strategies of misinformation, misdirection, and deception in the mind. It's what God, you've heard me say this before, what God creates, the enemy counterfeits. But it's also this, what God creates, the enemy corrupts. So he uses the systems of this world that are not bad in and within themselves, but he corrupts them. He corrupts God's creation and the created order, which is why he goes after identity, which is why he goes after gender, which is why he goes after sexual ethics. That's all the created order in which we've been created by a good and holy God, and he's trying to twist it and deceive it. 1 John 2:15 through 16. He's a deceiver, he's a tempter, he's an accuser. And he just leads with these questions. And he'll get us to question three things. I started them all with W, another classic preacher move, but it's easy to remember. It's not on the screen. You can write it down or find it later. He gets us to question the word of God, the worth of God, and the work of God. Like, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, first of all, he'll get you to question the word of God. I mean, I see this all over our culture. You remember Satan's question to Eve when he was trying to tempt her? Did God really say? I don't think he really said that. I don't think he really meant it. Like, actually, I think he's holding out on you. And Eve could contend up to a point, but then he finally got her. And he continues to do that today. Man, can you really trust God's word? I mean, it's an old book, man, written a long time ago, just written by human beings. Hey, we need to drag this thing, kicking and screaming, into the modern era. Did God really say? That's his most classic move. Then he'll get you to question the worth of God. Like, are you really worthy of his love? Does he really love you? Because if he did, you'd be better off. If he did, that bad thing wouldn't have happened to you. If he did, your spouse wouldn't have walked out. If he did, you wouldn't have gotten cancer. Or then this last one. Are you really worthy? Is God really worthy of your affection if you don't have what you keep asking him for? What good is he then? Does your salvation really count for you? Didn't he make a mistake for you? Your salvation must not have taken. Listen, if you've had any or all of those thoughts or questions go through your mind, not by accident, not random, not by chance. That's the enemy attacking you between the ears, which is why the scripture says, Romans chapter 12, do not conform, that's a bending to, the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You've heard me say this before. I'm going to say it again. Right now, the question of discipleship is not optional. It's just what? You're being discipled by something. The question is what? Is it the word of God or is it the word of the world? Is it social media or is it the spirit of God? Or is it unholy spirits? What are you conforming your mind or being transformed by the renewal of your mind? And then in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I love that because it's acknowledging that we are human beings that are sinful and broken and inconsistent. So we're gonna have some thoughts at times that kind of like get out there that we're like, oh man, we shouldn't be thinking that thought. And when it happens, we need to take it captive and make it obedient to Christ. Now listen, I know you can do this. If you have ever potty trained a toddler or housebroken a puppy, you can do this. Because your thoughts are very similar. At times they just make a mess. And you don't just sit in the mess. You clean it up, you take it captive, you redirect it, and you continue to submit those thoughts back to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We don't celebrate it. We don't say, oh no, this is a good thing. We don't say, well, I've got a new and enlightened view. We're like, no, that's deception from an enemy, and I'm gonna rebuke it in the name of Jesus. Now let's finish up the passage, verse 12. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Again, mighty powers in this dark world and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, here it is, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Like, when is the time of evil? Right now. like right now. Every opportunity we could slip up. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Oh man, I long for that. That when the dust settles, that you and I, with our pieces of armor, dinged up, dented in, dusty, sweaty, and bloody, we're still standing. And it's gonna be a tough fight. And the reason why I say that is because when you look at the Bible, only 20% of the people that God used in the Bible in significant ways that related to any sort of leadership role or responsibility, only 20% finish well. Now, that's not to say that they're not saved, not to say that God's grace doesn't cover them. It's to say that they fell in some way. And so the odds are not in our favor. So man, we need all the help that we can get. So let me get really, really practical here. I just want to give you a few takeaways and then I'll be done. Number one, we have an enemy, and I want to be really clear, it is not other people. So if you read our mission statement and you're like, that seems a little bit aggressive or militant, we are not talking about people. We're talking about the principalities and powers of darkness in the world. Now, people can be used by the enemy to exact his purposes, but they are not the enemy. People can be hijacked by godless ideologies, but they are hostages, not hostiles. We have an enemy, but it is not flesh and blood. So your enemy is not that group. It's not your boss. It's not your ex. Some of you are like, well, Pastor, you don't know my ex. They shoot laser beams out of their eyeballs and kill puppies. I'm sure they do, but they are not your enemy. Your enemy is not that politician. It's not that political party. It's not whoever they are to you. You know the ones that are messing up the world from your perspective. It's not them. So the enemy is not flesh and blood. By the way, heroes are not flesh and blood either. We are all sinners with incredible capacity to mess things up. There are not good guys and bad guys. There's just bad guys and one saving good guy. And his name is Jesus. He's our true hero. We keep our eyes fixed on him. So that's the first thing. Second thing is this. The battle is being waged right now in the unseen world with implications in the seen world. And you may be like, Pastor, do you really, really believe all this stuff? I do. And I'm actually somewhat cynical in nature. I'm kind of a realist. But I believe, and the primary reason why I believe is because Jesus believed it. Jesus was always talking about an unseen world. Jesus referred to and talked about and talked to demons. You know, I came across something in my study this last week that I'd never really fully thought too much about or seen. And I already told you that, you know, Satan corrupts what God creates. But Satan, another way to put it is that Satan tries to parody in perverted ways the working of God. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 14 references that. So here's what I mean. As far as I know, we don't have any record of demon possession. What I mean by demon possession is a demon occupying a human body against their will. We don't have any record of demon possession prior to the ministry of Jesus. It's not in the Old Testament. We don't see it anywhere until Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, we do have examples of demon oppression, evil spirits. Namely, Saul would probably be at the top of that list, where he even kind of gave way to the occult near the end of his life in a tragic way. But not demon possession. Not demon possession until Jesus shows up on the scene. Why? I think it's because when Jesus showed up, Jesus was God incarnate. Jesus was God in the flesh. And so what Satan does is he parodies that. And so he sends his demons who take forcible possession of human bodies. In Mark chapter 6, it says that Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. In other words, he's like, don't go alone. Two by two to cast out those evil spirits. Can I just tell you, man, Jesus believed in this. And I would say, same demons, different days. There's a difference between demonic possession and oppression. If you're a Christian, if you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, I don't care what you've been told, you cannot be demon possessed. Because the Spirit of God possesses you. You can be demon oppressed, and likely are, because he hates you. You ever had a thought that just entered into your mind that was so dark and so defiled, it just scared you? And you're like, where in the world did that come from? And it has oftentimes been in those moments that has just reaffirmed my belief in a good and holy God, because I've recognized how malicious the war really is. How do you explain human trafficking, rape, abuse, and the taking of innocent life? It's demonic. It's demonic. So here's the last thing. You got to put on all, not some. Put on all the armor of God, not just some of it. Don't just go, well, I got 95% of it on. Is that good enough? No, man, because he'll go for the 5%. So in the scriptures, it says put on the whole armor of God. In verse 11, it says put on all. In verse 13, it says put on every piece of God's armor. If you were to go to an NFL game and you saw a linebacker run out onto the field and he's got everything on except his helmet, you wouldn't go, well, he's mostly covered. No, man, he's going to get hurt by taking it to the head. Or if you go run the mini marathon and you've got everything on, you got the shorts, you got the bib, you got the running gels, you got your sunglasses, you got everything, but you're not wearing running shoes or socks, you're not going to make it. And I think for many of us, maybe we get on 80 or 90% of the armor of God and think we're good, but he'll just go after the parts that's exposed. So we're going to walk through every piece of the armor of God this month. We're not going to rush through it. And if there's ever been a time in your life where you're like, man, I'm just struggling in my faith, or I just feel like I'm being set back, or why is this not working, or I just feel really susceptible to this temptation, one thing that we need to examine is the armor of God and ask yourself, am I utilizing every piece of God's armor that he's given to me? So listen, we're called to be strong and to be stand firm. And we are in a fight. The repetition of this passage shows that maintaining ground or not yielding, that's the primary focus. And when it comes to this fight that we're in, you've only got three options. You can flee the fight, you can follow the world, or you can fight in worldly ways. And we don't want to do any of those things. We don't want to flee. We don't want to be separate from the world. See, the primary problem with like us retreating into our holy huddles is the Great Commission. Because Jesus said, Father, I don't pray that you would remove them from the world, but you keep them in it. Help them fight the battle on the front lines. Go and make disciples. But we also, as Christians, don't want to like blend in and follow the world. We don't want to edit things in the Bible that we don't like or that we're uncomfortable with to match the world. Worse yet, I think sometimes as Christians, we go, oh, you know what? Let me just make the Bible a little bit more palatable in the name of reaching people for Jesus by editing out the things that Jesus died to set people free from. But it's not all grace and it's not all truth. It's grace and truth. And when you start editing things or softening things or saying, well, it meant this then, but it doesn't mean it now, like you can do that, you're just not a Christian. So understand that we don't follow the patterns of the world. We stand counterculturally to the world in winsome ways. And that leads to the last part. We don't fight the battle the way the world fights. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, Peter drew a sword and he cut off the ear of the soldier. That's probably what I would have done. Like when I read that, I'm like, that's awesome, Peter. And Jesus goes, that's not awesome, Peter. He's like, that's not the game we're playing, man. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. What we're after is a countercultural revolution that seeks the face of Jesus, the glory of God, and the pursuit of righteousness. So we put on all of God's armor to be strong in his mighty power so that we can stand firm until Jesus wins. And we want to be with him. So if you find yourself clapping to that and you're like on team Jesus, I just want you to know this, man. You just got the attention of Satan. He hates what God loves, which would be you. He hates what God has placed his image upon. That would be you. He hates that you're redeemed and he is damned. So he's coming after you, man. So you better armor up. As we just kind of wrap up, can I just offer you just a few questions of devotion for you just to think about it in your own quiet time that might reveal some pieces of the armor that you're missing? Here's one. When you have a bad day, what's your vice? What's that thing that you turn to when you need some soothing? Here's another technical way of saying it. What's your besetting sin? In other words, what are the things you're the most susceptible to in moments of boredom or loneliness or stress? Here's one. Are you allowing cynicism to get in and overwhelm you? Man, anytime I see an overly cynical Christian, I'm really, really concerned that you've dropped a piece of the armor because cynicism is one of his favorite ways to corrupt your mind and your heart. Now, if anything that I've said convicts you, if If you're looking at this going, oh man, or I wish I would have heard this sermon 6 years ago or 6 days ago because of something that just happened. Can I just very lovingly say to you, man, there is grace for you. You can still be in the fight. That Jesus wants to restore and redeem what has been broken by sin and shame. Let me just close with this. There's this little verse in Genesis 3 that I've always overlooked. I've read it, but I've overlooked it. It's right after Adam and Eve sinned. They're getting ready to face the consequences of their sin by being banished from the garden. And if you recall from that narrative, it said as soon as they sinned, they came to a realization of what? Their nakedness. They didn't know they were naked until they had sinned. And then all of a sudden they felt exposed. Now I'm sure that that means not just physically, but also emotionally and spiritually and relationally. They felt exposed, which is why we cover up nowadays. And we don't want, it's a very vulnerable spot to be, to feel exposed. And if any of you have ever been pantsed in public, you know what I'm talking about. And hopefully not as an adult, all right? But in junior high, we played those games. I can remember the feeling, just feeling exposed and embarrassed. And the scripture says that when they sinned against God, they felt their shame. And I've always had this impression that as they're packing their bags in the garden, God's standing there, arms crossed, jaw clenched, like, get out of my sight. Just get out of the garden and go, you know, be naked out there and be ashamed of yourself. That's not the tone of the text. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. I don't know how many times I've read that, totally missed it. As they are facing the consequences of their sin, he wasn't just like, get out of here with your naked selves. He created clothing for them to cover up. I love how Chuck DeGroat puts it. He says, God is a seamstress of grace. How tender of our Father. Still consequences of sin, yet he provides a way for us to be covered. And now he provides us with even more than just that, with body armor. And today you can put on both. So here's just the simple invitation of today's message. Which set of clothing do you need to put on? Do you need the garments of his grace in salvation or the armor of strength for the inevitable battles you will fight? And maybe today it's both. Maybe you're like, I've never put on the garments of grace. I've never given my life to Jesus. You need to do that today. And others of you, maybe you're like, I've done that, but I haven't been putting on his armor. And today you need to claim the victory that Jesus died for you to have. Let me pray. Father, we come to you today, and I pray that if there's anybody here that maybe has been pierced with conviction by your Spirit, that they need to repent of their sins, to recognize that they've gone their own way, they've rebelled against you, but that you are a tender Father who wants to cover us by your grace, that they would receive those garments of grace and salvation. That they would simply recognize their sin, recognize who you are, ask you to enter into their lives by way of your Holy Spirit, to be obedient through baptism, and to receive the garments of your grace so they can be covered. Maybe there's others of us who've been trying to fight this battle without the equipment, or maybe most of the equipment, but not all of it. And so, Father, I pray that we would examine the pieces of this armor to recognize which pieces we need to put on so that we can be ready for the battle, so that when it is all said and done, when the dust is settled, in this cosmic war that is happening in the spiritual realm, that we would be strong and stand firm by the victory that you died for us to have. And so we know that prayer is a part of equipping for this battle, but it's also worship. So as we end our time here today, we want to lift our voices as a battle cry that you are a God who has good, good plans for us. So may you receive this worship right now, in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen and amen and amen.